me, please, to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. You know, probably one of the worst feelings that we ever experience, I think, is that of being excluded. You know what I'm talking about? Anybody here ever felt in one way, shape, or form like you were being excluded? You know what that feels like, right? At the risk of sounding pitiful, that was pretty much sums up my entire junior high experience, actually. You know, I mean, you wanting to be included, right? Wanting to be accepted, only to be excluded, to be rejected instead. But most of us can probably remember times. It seems like our school years are good for that, when we were excluded from something or from someone. But you know, the issue of exclusion is not just a school age problem, is it? Adults, unfortunately, we still experience that issue. It happens at work, right? Through, you know, rudeness or people spreading gossip or outright hostility or someone just giving you the cold shoulder. Happens in our families, unfortunately, you know, where someone is the brunt of that cold shoulder or, again, open hostility or something going on in the family. Regardless of how it comes, though, I think we can all attest, it's pretty horrible. I doubt seriously anybody here likes that feeling of being an outcast, of being on the outside, of being rejected or excluded. But you know, there is another type of exclusion that is very real and yet one that we really rarely ever think about, I think. And that is spiritual exclusion. Spiritual exclusion. For instance, last August, and maybe some of you might remember this, a young lady in Saudi Arabia had converted to Christianity. As a result of her converting to Christianity, she was burned alive by her own father. Now, that is a fairly dramatic example, of course, of exclusion. Spiritual exclusion. Family exclusion falls into that too, right? But I think we almost have to keep in mind and consider that type of exclusion, as dramatic as it may seem, when we come to this passage that we're going to take a look at tonight. You see, Paul is writing to a church in Ephesus that is full of Gentile, also known as not Jewish, believers in Christ. Okay? And the division between the Jews and between the Gentiles in that day was one of the most fundamental divisions that existed. It was part of the fabric of their society. You know, we read about it, and it's just kind of this foreign thing we read about. For them, it was something they lived and went and dealt with every single day of their lives. And those tensions would have been felt as Jews and Gentiles came together in the church as followers of Jesus Christ. Don't you wish that as a fellowship, as a body, as a church, that when we all came together, all of the baggage kind of stayed out in the trunk in our cars or something, right? It doesn't work like that, does it? We bring all our stuff with us. The same was true in that day. Let me just give you just a bit of a taste of what the tensions were like between these groups. In the Jewish temple, which even though it was a Jewish place where they would come to worship, it was also a place that many of the Gentiles would come. Even after they came to Christ, it was a very common place for Christian believers to come and worship. And in the Jewish temple, there were divisions where you could worship. There was the place for the Jewish men, behind that was the place for Jewish women, and behind that was for the Gentiles. Court of the Gentiles, court of the Jews, and so forth. And there were walls separating colonnades between each of these sections. And archaeologists have actually even found that there were signs, they found two of them, that were posted in the temple kind of basically, if you were to leave the court of the Gentiles and go into the court of the women, those signs were right there, so you couldn't miss them. And they've actually found two of them. This is what they read. It says, "No foreigner," in other words, Gentile, "is allowed to enter within the court of the Israelites. Whoever is caught will be personally responsible for his ensuing death." Do you think that that would bring up just a tad bit of tension at church? You know? Absolutely. This was the sort of things that were going on. Many of the Jews of that day believed that the Gentiles were made by God merely as fuel for the fires of hell. That's why He made them. He had to put somebody in the fires of hell, so that's why God created the Gentiles. Many of the Jews believed and taught that it was wrong to give help to a Gentile woman who was giving birth, because it was doing nothing more than bringing another pagan into the world. So that gives you a little bit of a taste. Now, of course, it was on the other side as well. It wasn't just from the Jews towards the Gentiles. You know, Plato once said that the Jews, or barbarians as he called them, were his enemies by nature, by their very genetic code, basically. A little bit closer to the time that Ephesians was written, a Roman historian wrote, "The Greeks wage a truceless war against the Jewish barbarians." So here's these two wonderful thought processes going on. These people have that ingrained into them probably from the time that they're little kids, right? And then one day they get saved. Jesus Christ enters the scene, man. He saves them, rescues them, redeems them. And now they find that they're beginning to gather with other believers, among whom are Jews and Gentiles. And they're bringing all of this stuff with them. Now, because these specific tensions aren't really a part of our church world today, it's really tempting to think that this passage in Ephesians has nothing to do with us at all. That's real handy when we do that. And be very careful if you ever find yourself doing that. You know, you get to a section of Scripture and you go, "Oh, well, you know, that's interesting. It doesn't really apply to me." And move on. Don't ever do that. It's there for a reason. It's there for a purpose by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Matter of fact, I noticed over the last couple of weeks that looking at this, that, you know, many teachers, and I would suspect Christians as well, basically just kind of gloss over this section of Ephesians, or they just skip it entirely. But guys, this passage we're about to look at is all about us. Still about us. First of all, most of us are Gentiles in here. Most of us are. So this is about us, even if we don't feel it so pointedly as they did. But not only that, in our world today, would you agree that it is still full of divisions? Yeah. All over the place. Spoken and unspoken, seen and unseen divisions. Our world is basically, if you take it in its very broad sense, divided into two groups. Those who are like us and those who aren't. Right? I mean, that's really the broadest of the groups that we draw. And we feel those divisions very poignantly, very strongly, when we're with someone who's from a different group than us. You know that awkwardness that you kind of feel? Some of those emotions and feelings that we deal with. And of course, those same tensions can spill into the church in many different ways. When different kinds of people from different walks and backgrounds of life come together in one place such as this to worship Jesus Christ. It can happen. And that's why what we're about to read here is not just a nice little history lesson of what things were like in the early church. In fact, I believe that what we're about to see here is one of the most significant passages on the church in the entire New Testament. If you want to know what the church is about, if you want to know what it's for and what it does, this section of Scripture is paramount in that regard. Matter of fact, much of Ephesians from this point on is going to deal with that very issue. If you have questions in that regard, they're probably going to get answered as Paul deals with this even throughout the rest of this book. So, what are we going to learn from this passage? There's three things that I want us to see tonight. First of all, we are going to learn how significant these divisions are for all of us. The second thing that we're going to learn is how the gospel of Jesus Christ applies to those differences. We tend to think of the gospel as only applying to us, our own personal salvation. That's not true. And Paul's going to talk about that. The third thing that we're going to see here is what this teaches us about the church. And that means us. Let's pray. Father, thank You so much for this evening. Lord, thank You for what an amazing time of worship. And I thank You for the ministry that You are doing in this place tonight, in our hearts. And I ask, Lord, that You would continue that. Lord, that we wouldn't lose our focus on You, our remembering of the King as we go through Your Scriptures tonight. Father, I pray that You would begin, even this moment, to tear down those walls, those obstacles that we even sometimes intentionally place so as not to have to listen to the things that You would say to us. Holy Spirit, soften our hearts. Open our ears and eyes. And Father, minister to us tonight. Father, correct those things in our minds that are inaccurate. Strengthen those things that are correct. And build us up in our most holy faith tonight, Lord. Thank You for being here to teach us, Father. And we ask all of this in Your Son's name. Amen. The first thing we're going to take a look at tonight is that Paul is going to tell us how significant these differences are. We already touched just a bit on how the Gentiles and the Jews saw each other. And besides the tensions that I have already mentioned here, Paul lists five ways that we as Gentiles are excluded, not only from Israel, but from God Himself. Now, the background to this passage is that, as I'm sure many of you are familiar, is that God has chosen Israel out of all of the other nations of the world, right? They are His special chosen people. And while that is absolutely fantastic news for Israel, you think about it, it's really pretty lousy news for all the rest of us, right? If you don't happen to be Jewish. And so, I mean, in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6, this is what Moses said to Israel. "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." Now, basically what that means is that Israel had something that no other nation enjoyed. They were unique. They had a covenant relationship with God. And here in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul now explains what that meant for those of us who are not Jewish. Look at what he writes there in verses 11 and 12 of Ephesians chapter 2. "Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision," meaning that was the names the Jews used, "which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." Now, if we break this down, we see that there are five things here that separate those of us who are Gentiles from the covenant that God made with Israel. The first thing he mentions there is that we were separate from Christ. Now, when we read this nowadays, we tend to think that Paul is saying that we were separate from Jesus Christ. And while that's true, of course, before we were saved, we were separate from Jesus Christ. What Paul is actually saying here is that we were separate from the Messiah. That's what that word Christ is. It's the Greek word for Messiah. You see, Israel had the expectation of a coming Messiah who would triumph over all of their enemies. They were taught this from the time they were little kids. They lived every day, hopefully, it was intended to anyway, with the expectation that the Messiah could come. and that He would take care of all of their enemies. He would usher in a time of peace and joy, and everything would be great. They lived with that hope. Gentiles had no such hope. They had nothing of that sort. The second thing that Paul says here is that we were excluded from the commonwealth or the citizenship of Israel. You see, God had chosen Israel. He had been chosen to be known by Israel and by no one else. If you were non-Jewish, you were excluded from all of God's blessings. Unless you became Jewish, which was kind of an interesting process that you could go through. None of God's blessings for His chosen people were yours. You were excluded from that. The third thing that Paul says here is that we were strangers to the covenant of promise. You know, God made all kinds of promises in the Old Testament, didn't He? That's one of the great things about reading through the Old Testament is it's promise after promise after promise. And those promises were made to Israel on the basis of His covenant with them. Right? The Gentiles, that's you and me, guys, had no share in any of those promises. It had nothing to do with us whatsoever because that covenant was with Israel. The fourth thing that Paul tells us here, and now it's almost like he's kind of digging in the knife a little bit, it seems, because this starts to just feel fairly desperate. But the fourth thing he says is we were without hope. Without hope, entirely. I mean, as bad as things got in Israel, and they got bad, didn't they? If you studied any of the Old Testament, man, you know, their ups and downs, their failures and rebellions were tragic oftentimes. But the faithful always had God's promises, didn't they? They always had God's promises. That He'd never leave them, never forsake them, that He was their God, and all of those sorts of promises. And they believed in the promised salvation of the coming Messiah. All of that was bound up in there. Those Gentiles, us Gentiles, had no such hope. So we were without hope. And finally, he says here that we were without God in the world. Without God. Now, the Gentiles certainly had their gods, didn't they? You know, little idols here and there and things that they created. But they did not have the one true God. The only one who was genuine. So basically, Israel had the one true God. The rest of us had cheap imitations. Is basically what Paul is saying. Now, when you put all of this together, you basically have the really ugly picture that Paul is painting of our exclusion, don't we? That's what we have. We're cut off from the Messiah. We're cut off from God as well as from all of His promises. We're cut off from hope, and we're cut off from God Himself. It's not pretty, is it? That's where we were. And that is intentional. Paul wants the force of that, the ugliness of that, to kind of assault us a little bit. He's kind of throwing it in our face for us to see. Paul wants the readers of this letter, both then and now, to feel the significance of that exclusion. He wants them to see how far away they were, how big a gulf existed between not only them and Israel, but them and God. And all of the benefits that came with that. Paul is telling us here that we need, even today, we need to see the enormity, the significance of our exclusion. Now, part of the reason for Paul writing that is that perhaps the Ephesians had forgotten the gravity of that exclusion. Maybe they had forgotten the Jewish heritage of their own faith. As Christians, I think there's probably some things there that are probably very true of us as well. But we forget those things as well. You see, guys, one of the major themes of the book of Ephesians here is God's eternal purpose, going back before the foundations of the earth, to bring all things together under Jesus Christ. You might remember that from chapter 1, verse 10. That's basically what it says, that it was God's plan to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Jesus Christ. That was His plan. And what Paul writes here is significant, not only in regards to that Jewish-Gentile divide, but also for all of the ways that people are excluded even within the church, even within the body of Christ today. You see, and I think this is true, most of us, we're kind of tribal by nature, aren't we? Right? We kind of like our own groups. We kind of stick with people we're most comfortable with. Some of those decisions on how we arrive at that, you know, are probably fairly complex and interesting, I guess. But that's how we are. We divide by class. We divide by race, by economics, by politics, by music. My goodness. There's probably any number of other things we could mention there. And that is true not only in society, which is very fragmented, of course. Sadly, it's also true within the church today. And Paul says here that we need to understand, not only understand, but we need to feel the significance of those divisions. That's why he goes to such lengths here to portray it so vividly, so that we wouldn't just skim right past it and say, oh, that's a nice history lesson, and move on. But now Paul also is going to begin to apply the gospel of Jesus Christ to these divisions. Now, you might maybe on the surface think, well, what in the world does the gospel have to do with any of that? You know? Well, guys, honestly, I believe that there is a lot of confusion about the gospel even today. I really do. I think we tend to think that it is only about how someone comes to be a Christian, and that's all it pertains to. But for Paul, however, the gospel is much more comprehensive than just that. You see, the gospel isn't just about individuals going to heaven. It's not just that God has reconciled us to Himself. The gospel is also that He has reconciled us to each other. That's part of the gospel. Why don't you read with me what Paul says there in verses 13 to 18. But now, did you catch that? Paul is a little bit of a transition here. We have all these divisions, all of this lousy stuff going on. And Paul says, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who made both groups, meaning the Jews and the Gentiles, into one, and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. There's that picture that the Jews of that day and the Gentiles of that day would have remembered immediately from that temple with the signs and the whole bit. That's the illusion he's drawing here. The barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in His flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in Himself He might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both into one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. And through Him, we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father. Now, we could probably spend a couple months going through those verses right there, as you might imagine. But Paul is real clear here, guys. The solution to exclusion and alienation and division is nothing less than Jesus Christ and His work on the cross. That's what he said, isn't it? All of that stuff that we've been talking about, the solution is found in one person, Jesus Christ. That's why verse 14 says that He Himself is our peace. He Himself. He has overcome every division that separates Jews and Gentiles. And guys, it's real important that we don't miss this under the weight of all of that theological sounding talk that we just read there in those verses. Before, the world was divided into two kinds of people, Jews and Gentiles, right? Those who were the people of God and those who were not. But Paul says here that now there are three kinds of people. There are Jews, there are Gentiles, and there is the church. That's what Paul says. Paul is saying in verse 15 that Christ's purpose was to create in Himself one new man, one new group out of the previous two. And that is in fact what He did. There is now a new category of people that have arrived on the scene because of Christ. God had already begun to bring together people who would otherwise have nothing in common. They have no connections between them at all. And He's making them into a new people. In other passages, Paul makes it clear that the gospel, what Jesus did on that cross that we just celebrated at Easter, and the resurrection from the dead, what Jesus did obliterates everything that separates us, and it makes us one in Christ. That's what he's saying. And guys, I fear that far too often we have ignored the truth of this and the reality of this in our lives as believers. We might give lip service to it, but do we really live this? Do we really live as though this is true? The gospel is the good news that God has reconciled us to Himself and also to one another. This means, by the way, that whenever we separate in the church according to our distinctives, be it age or class or culture or economics or politics or music or whatever, we are acting contrary to the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see what I'm talking about? It's not a simple matter of, well, we're just a little different than those people, and so we're going to separate from them. You see, that shouldn't be something that is even part of our language as believers in Jesus Christ. One of the purposes of the church, of you and me in this world, is to show the world what it's like when God's reconciling power brings people together who would otherwise have absolutely nothing to do with one another. That's part of what the church is about. You know, that's one of the very first things, one of the very first distinctions of the church that was ever noticed in the Scriptures. You know, the world was looking at the early church, and what was the first thing they noticed? They love one another. That was such a common thing for them. They're like, they love one another. See, that's what we're talking about here. There wasn't all of that other stuff. They noticed that they were a new people under Jesus Christ. We're basically kind of a pilot project, guys. That's what we are. Showcasing God's power to reconcile. And any time that we would build the church on age appeal, be it old or young, or stylistic preferences, or non-essential doctrines, it is just as contrary to the reconciling effect of the gospel as building it on class, or race, or gender, or any of those other things that we tend to think of as being, ooh, we would never do such a thing. It's all an assault on the gospel. And when the church segregates people according to any of these sorts of things, we're basically exhibiting our disbelief in the reconciling power of God. We might say we believe it, but how do we live? How do we actually act as a fellowship, as a church? The gospel is the good news that God has reconciled us to Himself and to each other. Now, of course, Paul makes it clear here that there are non-negotiable, essential truths of the gospel, doesn't he? They're pretty much run through everything that he's saying here. Those things we're not at liberty to set aside in the name of unity, are we? You know, those essentials of our doctrines, the things that make up our statement of faith, the truths that are clearly taught in Scripture. That, of course, if we set those things aside, That would be a fellowship that is not based on the death and resurrection of Jesus that has reconciled us to God and to each other, would it? It'd just be a bunch of people hanging out, is all that would be. But the genuine gospel, as it is taught in the Scriptures, breaks down all of those other barriers. Yes, the true gospel divides, just as Jesus said it would. But that should be the only thing that divides. All of that other garbage should never even enter into the equation. All of that other baggage and stuff that we bring along should not be there. Because Christ died to make us a new community, didn't He? He died for that. He didn't just die so you could go to heaven. Praise God He did that, right? Yes. But He also died to make us one people. Make us the church. Where all of those divisions that separate us are destroyed. See, the gospel does have an effect on what He's talking about here. Let's close tonight, though, with what this means for the church. What's this mean for us? Would you read with me, beginning there at verse 19? Paul begins and says, "So then..." Again, I want you guys to catch that. "So then..." That's another transition, isn't it? Paul's saying that because you have been reconciled to God and to one another in Christ, he goes on to say, "You are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." Now, as I said before, and as you can hopefully see from what we've just read here, this really is, I think, one of the most significant passages in Scripture on the church. And you know, we are tempted today, I think, to believe or to think that the church is kind of an optional extra. You know what I mean? Just kind of an optional thing that's really not that important. That the only thing that really matters is our relationship with God. But you know, here in these verses that we've just read, Paul forcefully, very forcefully, challenges that view, doesn't he? He wants us to see who we really are. And he gives us three images here in these verses. Each one is kind of more intimate, closer than the one before it. The first image that Paul says gives us here, he says that we are citizens in God's nation. Remember, before we were excluded, weren't we? Excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. Here Paul says that we are now citizens in God's nation. We're not second-class citizens anymore. We're part of His kingdom, part of His new society. With all of the other saints, we're fellow citizens, he says. But next, Paul makes it even tighter. We're not merely fellow citizens. He goes on to say that we are also members of God's household. We're members of God's household. You know what that means? That does not mean that we occupy space in the same building. What that means, very literally, is we are related by blood. That's what it means. We don't tend to think that way, I think, as Christians. I think we might tend to think, well, we're kind of related by common interests and things of that nature. But you know what? There's a genetic component that Paul's talking about here. Because you know what? When you were saved, you became a new what? A new creation. A new entity. And so did those others who accepted Jesus Christ. And you are genetically, spiritually speaking, bound to one another. You know, if you're a fellow citizen only, that's still kind of distant, isn't it? I mean, we're fellow citizens with lots of people in this area, aren't we? Do you know them all? Hang out with many of them? Have Christmas with them or anything? No, of course not. We don't even know most of them. But here, Paul brings it in even closer. You see, your family. We're family. Those bonds are more intimate. Those ties are tighter. And guys, whether we understand it or not, whether we even like it all the time or not, in Jesus Christ, we are related to one another. We are now and we will be for all eternity. That should have an effect on how we live, how we treat one another, how we bear one another's burdens. That should change what we think church is, you see. It really should. But then it gets even tighter. Paul doesn't stop there. Paul finally says that we, together, are the temple where God lives. Did you catch that? We're the temple where God lives. You are a living stone in God's dwelling place. We are part of where God lives throughout this whole earth. That's what we are. Alone, all by yourself, you're just an isolated stone. Just a rock. Just sitting there. You're doing whatever rocks do when they just sit there. But that's not us. Together, fitted specifically together, and Paul uses some words here that bring that image of a who are those guys that work with mortar and stones? What do they call those guys? Masons, thank you. You know, specifically chipping stones to fit one another. You know, in those days they often didn't use mortar. So they would chip the stones so perfectly that they would fit. You couldn't even slide paper between them. That's how they would build buildings. And that's the image that Paul is using here. And Jesus Christ Himself is fitting those stones specifically together as a place where God has chosen to live. That's us. And with that in mind, with all of those things in mind that Paul is describing of what we are now and what the church is now, there are some very disturbing things that are happening today amongst American Christians, I think. I really do believe we've lost a lot of this. We don't have this as Paul describes it. You know, recent polls, real recent, just within this year, reveal that 8 in 10 Christians believe that you don't need to go to church. That fellowship with other believers is a secondary issue. You don't need the fellowship or the intimacy of church. You just need you and God. 8 in 10. 77% of Christians today that have been polled today say that their own private beliefs are more important than the church. Now, understand what I'm saying here, guys. I'm not angling towards or asking for some sort of monolithic church like the Catholic Church used to be at one time, or any of those sorts of things. But come on, guys. Let me ask you a question. Is that what Paul's saying here? Is Paul saying that it's just an optional issue? That we really don't need that kind of fellowship? That we don't really need that kind of meeting together? We don't really need the church? Can you get any of that from anything that Paul has said here? Absolutely no. It's the opposite. Paul is saying that it's not private. And it's not even about going to a church building. It's much, much, much more than that. It's that you become a family. That's what he's saying. And together with other Christians, you are where God lives. You are the dwelling place of God. Guess what? You can't do that alone. You can't. Lone Ranger Christianity. You've all heard. Have you heard that phrase before? Right? It's not just a poor choice. It's usually framed that way. Don't be a Lone Ranger Christian. It's a bad way to go. It's not good for you. Well, I'm okay with that. The problem is that almost frames it as though it's an option. Paul is basically saying that it's genuinely impossible. It's not possible to be part of Christ and not be part of the church. You were reconciled into both. That's part of who you are. A churchless Christianity is a mockery to everything that Jesus Christ died for. He died for that. Now, and I honestly, I want the force of that to kind of flow over us. Because I suspect that we are all guilty of thinking otherwise at times. The Christian faith is a corporate faith. It's not a private one. When you were baptized into Christ, you were baptized into the body of Christ. And guys, this part of the reality of our faith really should not be neglected. It really shouldn't. Yes, we do relate to God as individuals, don't we? Thank God for that. We have a personal relationship with God. But the focus is no less corporate as well. The vertical relationship that we have with God has to be lived out horizontally in those relationships we have with each other as the body of Christ. Again, the gospel is the good news that God has reconciled us to Himself and also to one another. You know, the Apostle Peter basically echoes what Paul says here. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, he tells us that each of us are living stones in the dwelling place of God, doesn't he? That's what we are. We're living stones in the temple of God. And you know what? Without any one of us, there's going to be a hole in the wall. And I don't mean that facetiously or for any point of humor, per se. But it's true. The building's certainly not going to come down. Christ is building the building. But there might be a draft. You know, some water might seep in that isn't supposed to be there. You see what I'm saying? Guys, we need each other. And we need each other far more than I think we often think we do. And we don't just need each other because we're a bunch of sad sack people that have, you know, we need crutches all the time. I'm all for crutches. You know, anything that props me up, I'm okay for. But it's not that. It's that this is what Christ created us to be. And when it comes to the issue of the local fellowship, a local fellowship of believers, if Christ is the one that is fitting them together, then guess what? If this is where God has called you to fellowship, He's fitted you here. That means you've got a spot in the wall, man. And if you're not there, those things that God put in you, those gifts God has given you, the reason He put you in that spot, all of that's going unfulfilled. All of that's going undone. Let me just say it real simply, real directly. Being a Christian and being part of a church go hand in hand. And I know for a pastor to say that, it sounds awful self-serving, doesn't it? Oh, he has to say stuff like that. He's got to keep people in the pews, you know. That's his job. I'm just telling you what Paul's saying. They go hand in hand. God expects each Christian to be a part of a local fellowship of believers. Individual stones all kind of lying out on the ground don't make a really great building, do they? Maybe they don't make a building at all. They're just a bunch of stones. It's only as individual Christians come together and work together and minister together and commiserate together and bear one another's burdens and all of the things that are part of being in the same family, of the same blood, that we become a church in the sense that Christ intended. It's only as we work together that we will fulfill specifically what Jesus Christ has intended for this fellowship. And I don't know what all of that is. And believe me, you certainly don't want me the one guiding that kind of vision. You want to know what Christ has to say. If He's the one building the church, if He's the one fitting the stones, we need to know what His intentions are. He's the head. But we are the church. We are part of this. You know, John Wesley once said that the Bible knows nothing of solitary religion. And I agree with that. I think Paul would too. There are no holy hermits, as they say. Jesus Christ died and rose again so that He could make us fellow citizens, so He could make us family, and so that we could be the dwelling place of God, part of the gospel. And so that each one of us, not just a few of us, But each one of us could use the gift that He has given us to equip one another and to build one another up to strengthen the body of Christ. Which really is the same emphasis of fellowship that we see in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. It says, "Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds." Guys, that's our job. That's our purpose as a stone in the wall of this local fellowship, is to stir one another up to love and good deeds. That's part of our job. But the writer goes on and says, "Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some." Kind of hard to stimulate one another to love and good deeds when you don't see them, right? There's something about having to be in the general vicinity of one another that these things take place. Continues, "but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." That's us, guys. That's the church, man. We're to stimulate one another to love and good works, meeting together with regularity here on a Saturday, men's Bible studies, women's Bible studies, and all other sorts of groups that we have going on throughout the fellowship. We need that. And all the more as we see the day approaching when Jesus Christ will return again. Which is really basically the same thing that Paul says the purpose of the church is. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16. We won't read it. Check it out. I encourage you. Check that out maybe tomorrow. Spend some time in quiet time looking at that. So let me encourage you tonight, guys. Embrace this indispensable part of your faith. Embrace it. Don't look for loopholes. Don't look for ways out. Don't look for rationalizations. I was taking my kids to school this week, and they get to choose the radio station or CD. You know, each of them gets a different day. So the days can be fairly interesting depending on who's choosing. Kyla's day is always very interesting. But it was Josh's day, and so we were listening to 90.9 The Way. I don't know if any of you guys listen to that. Kind of a younger, you know, more youth-oriented Christian radio station. And the discussion that morning was whether church was necessary. And boy, that caught my attention since this is what I've been looking at. And there was some good things said. You know, the main DJ guy, I pretty much got it dead on. You know, I was expecting to hear the rationalizations and all those sorts of things. I didn't, and I thought, wow, that's great. And then he started taking phone calls, and almost every single phone call was somebody saying, yeah, but I worship better in nature. Yeah, but I don't like going to church. Yeah, but I don't like the music in our church. You know, those sorts of things. And as I'm listening to this, I thought, wow, we really have forgotten what the church is. We almost think of it as Walmart anymore. We just show up and pick the things we like, and if it has the things we like, we'll hang out for a while. As soon as those things are gone, we're out of here. You know? Never thinking of the effect that might have on the other stones in the wall. That's why it's so important that we know where God has us. That God has placed us in a fellowship of believers so that He can use us in that way. See, we were once excluded, weren't we? We were left out. We were rejected, but not anymore. Not anymore. So why should we continue to live as though we are still excluded? When the death of Jesus Christ, His own blood, purchased this very thing that sometimes we sit on the shelf and consider irrelevant or perhaps sometimes unimportant, we're depriving ourselves, and oftentimes we are depriving others of the blessings and the benefits of the body of Jesus Christ. Would you pray with me? Father, thank You for Your Word, and thank You that it's intention is to minister to us. Father, we're all coming from a lot of different places tonight. And I'll be honest, Lord, I'm not even sure how You want to use this in all of our lives. I thank You for the points You certainly drove home very forcefully for me in looking at this. But I pray that You will, as You always do, by the power of Your Holy Spirit, that you would take these verses we have looked at, and these things we've talked about, and you would begin to change us with them. Father, maybe we do have some wrong ideas about church. Maybe I do. Maybe we're approaching things in ways that are not pleasing to you or are detrimental to what you want to do. I ask, Lord, that you'd put your finger on those things. Whether those are things, Lord, that we've kind of been doing as a group overall, or if they're just attitudes and ideas that we have individually. Father, put your finger on those things so that we might be the body you intend us to be. Not looking anywhere else to get our ideas of what that's supposed to look like, but only looking to you, focusing on you, remembering our King, the head of our church, the one who has fitted us together so perfectly and so intentionally to be a fellowship of believers for His glory and for His purpose. Lord, make us what you would have us to be, and start in our hearts. We love you, Father. Thank you for speaking to us tonight. We ask all of this in your Son's name.